Our scripture reading for today comes from Psalm 16. And before we read God's word, before I read God's word, I would invite you to join me in a time of prayer. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we open up your word today, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we are sitting in our homes and wherever we may be, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive the deep truths of your word. May they be planted deep in us and may they bear fruit of change, Lord, that would be for our good and for your glory. So, Lord, we offer ourselves to you and pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work through these beautiful words. Do what you would desire to do in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 16, a psalm of David. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will multiply their sorrows. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is the word of the Lord. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with a question that gets to the heart of our existential dilemma as humans. It asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? You see, the human heart longs for an answer to this question, especially in times of trouble or danger. In a world filled with trouble and marred by death, where do we find comfort? Or to put it another way, what reason do we have for hope? Psalm 16 is written in answer to this question. Psalm 16 is a psalm of David, written during a time in which he was facing some kind of peril. Some have suggested that it was written while he was on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And that may be the case, but the psalm itself doesn't really give us enough evidence to say that with confidence. But we do know that the psalm was written in the face of some kind of peril or danger, because David begins with a petition for God's help. David says, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. And so that's the immediate context, is there's some kind of danger, some kind of peril that David finds himself in. And so he cries out to God for help in the midst of it. But from that initial petition in verse 1, the psalm then quickly gives way to language of hope. In a world filled with trouble, Psalm 16 reveals two good reasons to be filled with a hope that can't be shaken. The first reason for hope, as revealed in Psalm 16, is that God is our greatest good. David says in verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Another way to translate that is I have no good beyond you. And so what David is saying is that God is our highest treasure, that he alone is the one who supremely satisfies. Or to have nothing but God is to have everything, and to have everything but God is to have nothing. God is our greatest good. We see That same sentiment in Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." We see the same sentiment in the Apostle Paul. In his letter to the Philippians, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In fact, he says, "I consider everything a loss. Everything that I before had considered a gain, I now consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage," he says, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him." He says, "Take everything else away. It doesn't matter all that much. Just give me Christ." The Apostle Paul had discovered the same truth as David here in Psalm 16, that God and God alone is our greatest good. That everything else under the sun is as rubbish in comparison to him. David then states this truth in another way in verse 5. He says, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup." If you remember the history of the people of Israel, when God was about to lead his people into the promised land, he gave them instructions on dividing up the land according to tribes. And so each tribe would receive a portion of the land as their inheritance. But there was one tribe that was not to receive any portion of the land. The tribe of Levi was to be a tribe set apart for the Lord. And God said to them through Moses in Numbers 18, verse 20, he said, "You will have no inheritance in the land, nor will you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the Israelites." And it may have seemed on the surface that the Levites got shortchanged, right? I mean, all the other tribes got a nice piece of land and they get this beautiful property, and the Levites got nothing but God himself. And David says here in Psalm 16 that he has come to realize that the Levites, well, they weren't shortchanged at all. That they received the only thing that really matters, the one thing of greatest worth, the true substance of all that is good. David had come to see that everything without God is pathetically inferior to God without everything. That everything without God is pathetically inferior to God without everything. The Hebrew of verse 5 uses the word portion twice. And so a literal translation would be something like this, that the Lord, the portion of my portion and my cup. And the doubling of that word portion serves as a superlative for emphasis. And so it's David's way of saying, "I have no treasure that I value more highly than you, O God." If everything else in life is stripped away, if everything else is lost, and all that remains is you as my portion, then I will still rejoice because I will still have the one thing that supremely satisfies. That same meaning or that same sense is behind that word cup as well. That God is our cup signifies that he alone is the drink, the living water that satisfies, the only living water that quenches the deep cavern of thirst in our souls. There is no other. There's nothing else that can quench the thirst. He alone is our cup. And let me ask you a question on this Sunday. Do you know what David knows in this psalm? Do you know in the depth of your being that God is your greatest good, that apart from him you have no good thing? This pandemic is, or at least it ought to be, and for many of us I believe it is, exposing or bringing into focus what we truly value, where the treasure of our hearts truly lies. And for many of us, it's exposing the ugly truth that we have so indulged in lesser goods that we have lost sight of, or we have stopped craving God as our true treasure. May we come through this troubled time saying with David, God, you alone, I see it now more clearly than I ever have before, that God, you alone are my greatest good. You are my portion and my cup. In you I have a delightful inheritance, and apart from you, God, apart from you, I have no good thing. Apart from you, there's nothing that satisfies. So just give me you, and that's enough. In a world filled with trouble, our first great reason for hope is that God is our greatest good. And nothing can take us from that, can separate us from Him, from this greatest good. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there's nothing that can separate us from His grip on us in Christ. So the first great reason for hope is that God is our greatest good. And this truth comes with two profound implications, as revealed in Psalm 16. The first implication is that if God is our greatest good, then our delight is in the community of God's people. If God is our greatest good, then our delight is in the community of God's people. David says in verse 3, I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. You see, we delight in the fellowship with God's people because we are a people who together know and embrace God as our greatest good. The only thing better than discovering for yourself that God is your greatest good is celebrating this in fellowship, in community with those who have discovered the same thing. To be part of a body, a group, that the people of God, the community of God, that all together honor Him and worship Him and are satisfied in Him and give glory to Him and find that their satisfaction and their true goodness is in Him alone. So we delight in that. We delight in being part of a community that sees the same thing that we see, that values the same thing that we value, that treasures the same thing that we treasure. If God is our greatest good, then our delight is in the community of God's people who together know that God is our greatest good. And this is what makes this time of separation so hard for many of us. We crave fellowship with God's people. And we crave this kind of fellowship because we were made to delight in God together. And so it's right for us to long to be together again. And there's just something sad and off and wrong about me being here, speaking into a camera phone, a phone camera, in the midst of a church that's empty. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the technology. I'm thankful for the means that God has provided that we can still get the word out. We can still provide some form of worship online. And we can still do these things. And I'm thankful that you know, more people are able to hear the word of God and things like that through these various means. But the fact is that they're no substitute for the real thing of being together in person as a corporate body, worshiping our God together. And so it's right for us to lament that. It's right for us to lament that this is not the way it's supposed to be. That we cannot fully be the kind of one another people that God calls us to be, that we cannot fully be the community, the fellowship that He calls us to be until we are able to gather together again. And so the first implication of the fact that God is our greatest good is that our delight is in the community of God's people. The second implication is that if God is our greatest good, then we ought to separate ourselves from the seductive allure of other gods. David says in verse 4, he says, those who run after other gods will multiply their sorrows. He says, I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. You see, those who exchange the real glory of God for the imitation glory of created things, David says, will multiply their sorrows. Those who forfeit the highest good of God Himself for the lesser goods of false gods will suffer devastating loss. They're on a path that ends in emptiness and despair. And David says, I will have nothing to do with them. I will not venture anywhere near their idolatrous practices. I will not even take up their names on my lips. If God is our greatest good, then we ought to run away from the seductive allure of other gods. We must be a people who have no other gods before the one God of glory. We must be vigilant in our efforts to stop mingling with the ways of the ungodly and to separate ourselves from those who worship false gods and to stop exchanging the supreme good of God for the lesser goods of created things. We ought to be a people who take great care to remain separate, to remain set apart, to remain distinct from the ways of the world and the ways of those who do not know God as their greatest good and who do not own and embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. This does not mean that we should stop being a witness in the world, that we should stop being salt and light in the world, that we should stop, you know, taking great pains and efforts to share the gospel and the good news of Jesus with others and to get out into the world to do those things. We are called to be disciple makers, of course. But in our going out into the world, we need to take extreme care and caution that we are not mingling with the ways of the world. We are not adopting for our own the world's values and the world's systems of beliefs and the things that the world, the ways in which the world finds satisfaction. In our effort to go out into the world, we need to take great care to remain separate from the world. And I believe that one of the ways that God is at work in the midst of this pandemic is that He is exposing the ways in which we as His people have become so grossly entangled in idolatry. It's exposing many of the false gods that we have invited into our hearts and our lives, and it's exposing the gods of health and of wealth. It's exposing the gods of entertainment and materialism. It's exposing the gods of independence and freedom. Gods that we have invited into our hearts and our lives in often sort of subtle ways, and they've been there without perhaps us even really knowing that they're there. You see, some of us have so exalted these things or become so attached to them that we feel more deeply than we ought the pain of possibly losing them. God, I believe God is using this pandemic like a piercing sword to reveal those places in our hearts where we desire other things above the good that is found in Him alone. He is purging us and refining us and calling us back to a wholehearted devotion to Him. His voice is thundering through this pandemic, much like it did from Mount Sinai, saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the false gods that we have come to worship are, for the most part, are all various expressions of the chief god of self, the supreme deity over all these false gods, the god of self. In an article for the Gospel Coalition, Eugene Park said, "The Western narrative is built on the premise that personal freedom is the highest priority." The Western narrative, he says, is built on the premise that personal freedom is the highest priority. So in the midst of this pandemic, he says, we have seen the God of self rear its ugly head in many different kinds of ways. We've seen it in the hoarding of groceries and of toilet paper. We've seen it in various protests. And the problem, he says, is that when we make personal freedom the highest priority, we are putting self on the throne that belongs rightly to God alone. In Psalm 16, David calls us out of this miry pit of idolatry, and he shows us that God alone is our greatest good. In the words of John Calvin, David so glories in God as to despise all that the world imagines to be excellent and desirable without him. One of the stories that our dear sister Judy Brugink, who has passed away, one of the stories that she used to love to tell, was about a time that she saw an advertisement in a magazine offering a free lamp with any purchase. And she had been wanting a table lamp for her living room, and this lamp in the magazine looked like just the right thing. And so she purchased something from that magazine in order to get her free lamp. And when the lamp arrived, to her dismay, it was a tiny little imitation lamp in a tiny little box. The lamp stood no more than 5 inches tall, and it had a light that actually worked, and so it was kind of cute in its own way to be used for a dollhouse or something like that, but it was completely useless as a real lamp. And if you can imagine Judy telling that story, she had a good laugh about it for many, many times after that, when all was said and done. But in some ways, our idolatry is like that lamp. The false gods that we chase after, the false gods that we invite, sometimes even unknowingly, into our hearts and our lives, they have the allure of something real and something substantial and something satisfying. But when we go after them, we find that they are all just empty frauds. They're all just tiny little lamps. They're all pale imitations of the real good that is found in God alone. In a world filled with trouble, the first reason for hope that we find in Psalm 16 is that God is our greatest good. And the second reason for hope builds on the first. The second reason for hope is that we get to enjoy him forever. There is a deep and unshakable security that comes to those who belong to God. David says in verse 8, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And the wonder of Psalm 16 is that this unshakable security and this unshakable joy not only characterizes this life, but it extends beyond the grave. David says, in sort of this shocking statement at this point in time in redemptive history, David says in verses 9 and 10, he says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You see, David here is given a glimpse of a hope that lies beyond what had been fully revealed to God's people at that time. A hope of something that we on this side of the cross know it was only fully revealed and realized in Christ and in his resurrection from the dead. See, David is taken in some sense beyond his own time, and he doesn't explicitly, see Christ or know Christ necessarily, but he sees that there is hope beyond the grave, and we on this side of the cross know that hope is realized in Jesus Christ. And so David is given a glimpse of this hope of everlasting life in the joy of God's presence that has been won for those who believe by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the book of Acts, we read that both Peter and Paul see in these words of David a prophetic reference to the resurrection of Christ. And this, of course, is where our hope ultimately lies. This is why we have reason for hope in a troubled world. God himself is our greatest good, and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we who belong to God get to enjoy him forever. He will not abandon us to the realm of the dead. He will not let his faithful ones be overcome by decay. He will raise us up and we will dwell with him forever in resurrection bodies on the glory of a new earth. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are of all people most to be pitied. If only for this life we have hope, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But Paul goes on to say that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And we who are united with him in true faith are participants in his resurrection. And in the risen Christ, Paul says that the perishable will clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And then the saying that is written will come true, that death has been swallowed up in victory. Well, David gives us a glimpse of this, the glory of this resurrection life at the end of Psalm 16, some of the most beautiful words, I think, in Scripture. Where David says this, he says, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." You see, the life of glory beyond the grave is a life filled with joy and eternal pleasures. And that word fill comes from the same root as the Hebrew word for satisfy. And so the sense here is that the joy and the pleasures beyond the grave, for those who believe, that the joy and the pleasures beyond the grave are supremely satisfying and wholly edifying. That they are good beyond all imagining and all exploring. They hold a magnitude of goodness that makes our greatest goods on this earth pale in comparison. Whether we realize it or not, I think we too often think and act as if this life is the best there is. But that's not the biblical picture at all, is it? I mean, this life is good and it's meant to be enjoyed. There are many beautiful and good things, and God, it means for us to enjoy them to his glory. But the consistent message of Scripture is that for those who believe, that the best, by far, the best is yet to come. The mentality of many of us is captured, I think, by the words of a country song that came out several years ago. And it's kind of a catchy song. It's a song I kind of like. The words aren't so great, but the song expresses such a warm embrace of the things of this life that there's no interest in going to heaven. And so it says, a part of the song says of heaven, "Unless it's got a dirt road leading down to a fishing hole with a little piece of moonlight, a couple cans of Bud Light, I don't want to go. Unless heaven's got a dirt road." And like I said, it's kind of a catchy song. And if you know me, you know I'm all about country life. But that song, from a theological perspective, that song is a theological disaster. Because it completely misses the biblical hope of life beyond the grave. It misses it by a mile. If we could see even a fraction of the joys and the eternal pleasures that await those who believe, we would never, ever dream of saying, "I don't want to go." If we could see even just a fraction of what lies beyond the grave for those who are in Christ, it would take our breath away. I remember one time when Ethan was just a little guy, and we brought him to the zoo. I think it was maybe the first time we brought him to a zoo, and there was a small pond in front of the zoo, and he was so enraptured by the things in that pond that he didn't want to leave. You know, there was frogs and insects and maybe a bird here or there, and just right there in the parking lot, this plain, ordinary kind of a pond. And we couldn't pull him away from it. He didn't want to leave. He just wanted to stay there at the pond. His mind couldn't conceive that as good and as interesting as that pond was, and the creatures and the things in that pond, as good and as interesting as all of that was, there was so much more beyond the doors in the zoo itself. There was so much more to see and enjoy. If only he would pull himself away from the pond to go through the doors to see it. And so it is with us. This life offers only pale glimpses of the glories that lie beyond the grave. This perspective, I think, is captured so well by the words of the hymn writer Adelaide Proctor. She said, writes in one of her hymns, "My God, I thank thee who hast made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right." But then she goes on to say this. She says, "I thank thee too that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain." You see, the joys of this earth, the best that this earth has to offer, and the delights of this earth are meant not to keep us chained to the things below, but to point us to the greater joys that are still to come. And to understand and realize that the best glories that we see here are only pale reflections and pale rumblings of the greater substance of good that lies still to come. In a world filled with trouble, we have reason for hope because God is our greatest good. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we get to enjoy him forever. That's the message of Psalm 16. And when we embrace it, we will say, in the words of John Newton, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." May we know God as our greatest good. And may we live in the unshakable hope of enjoying him forever. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's bow together. Lord God, our supreme treasure and highest good, I pray, O Lord, that you'd plant deep in our hearts the truths of this psalm. And may we come to see and know and embrace you more and more as our greatest good, as our supreme treasure, as the only true living water that quenches the deep thirst of our souls. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many ways that we have chased after other false gods, for the many ways we have tried to find our satisfaction in other lesser things, and may you draw us more and more, O Lord, into you, and you alone as the one who truly satisfies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.